On Thursday, September the 8th, it was announced to the world that Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth II had died at Balmoral, her royal residence in Scotland. And the Queen had reigned for over 70 years, which made her the longest reigning British monarch in history. And she reigned over a period of radical and really comprehensive change on the world scene. If you think about when Queen Elizabeth came to the throne, it was right after World War II, and Britain was still had a far-flung empire at the time. And she reigned over a period of time where the world would change, the Commonwealth would be established, and itself would change, and many of the cultural norms would be swept aside and would be altered. And since her death over the last week and a half or so, tributes and comments of respect have been published by world leaders and members of the arts and professionals of all different stripes across the globe. Many numerous touching comments have been shared by ordinary individuals who had interacted with Her Majesty when she was alive, or had been impacted by her civic and public persona. And many of them shared those as they reflected on the Queen's life and legacy. Some of you have probably seen some of these reports. I saw one story. It was an individual that worked for her at Balmoral. And this was many years ago, and the Queen decided to take a hike through the Highlands, and he went with her. And while they were hiking, they came across a couple of American tourists who were also hiking. And the Americans knew that the Queen had a house nearby, so they asked the Queen if she knew the Queen. And she said, "No, I don't believe I do." And then she pointed to the guy that worked for her, and she said, "But he sees her regularly." And so the American tourist went and started taking pictures of him. And he was nice and polite. He was telling this story, and the Queen kept saying, "He could probably tell you about the Queen. He sees her a lot." And so he was trying to awkwardly get himself out of this circumstance. The Americans asked the Queen to take their picture with this gentleman. And so she willingly obliged, and they handed her their camera, and they went over and stood with this guy. And he was wise enough to say, "Well, since she took your picture, why don't you get a picture with this older lady?" And so the Americans went over and got their picture with him. And he was telling the story, and he said, "I can't wait. I imagine those people going home and showing the pictures of their trips to all their friends and say, 'We met this guy who knows the Queen.'" And somebody in their circle of friends would say, "And you got a picture with the Queen." So there are lots of stories like that that came out over the last week and a half. Queen Elizabeth certainly lived a very interesting life. As has been remarked many times over the last week and a half, at the age of 21, then Princess Elizabeth made a live radio broadcast to the British Commonwealth and Empire. She closed by pledging, quote, "I declare before you all that my whole life, whether it be long or short, shall be devoted to your service and the service of our great imperial family to which we all belong. But I shall not have strength to carry out this resolution alone unless you join in it with me, as I now invite you to do. I know that your support will be unfailingly given. God help me to make good my vow, and God bless all of you who are willing to share in it." Many years later, at her silver jubilee as monarch, she would reflect back on that and said, quote, "When I was 21, I pledged my life to the service of our people. Although that vow was made in my salad days when I was green in judgment, I do not regret nor retract one word of it." And by most accounts, at least that have been in the news over the last week and a half, the Queen made good on her vow. She devoted much of her life's energy and effort in the service of her people. And in thinking about her life and her legacy, at least as it's been betrayed on the news, a portion of Henry Wadsworth Longfellow's poem, A Psalm of Life, which I had recently read, came to mind. I'm just going to quote just a brief section of this poem. Longfellow wrote, "Art is long, and time is fleeting. And our hearts, though stout and brave, still like muffled drums, are beating funeral marches to the grave." Longfellow really captured the brevity of this life, that no matter what we're doing and what we're busily doing, our hearts are beating funeral marches to the grave. He went on to say, "Lives of great men, and I would submit people like perhaps Queen Elizabeth. Lives of great men all remind us that we can make our lives sublime. And departing, leave behind us footprints on the sands of time, which is one of his most quoted lines. Footprints that perhaps another, sailing o'er life's solemn main, a forlorn and shipwrecked brother seeing, shall take heart again. The idea that we could leave a legacy that others could learn from. And then he closes by saying, let us then be up and doing with a heart for any fate. Still achieving, still pursuing, learn to labor and to wait. I think in many respects, Longfellow captured the Queen's legacy as a monarch. Footprints on the sands of time. For many years, as king in waiting, then Prince Charles, who was the longest serving heir to the throne in British history, extolled the model and the example of Queen Elizabeth. He credited her with providing the pattern of what a monarch should strive to be, her footprints on the sands of time, if we wanted to steal Longfellow's line. In King Charles's first public address as monarch, he referenced his mother's example of service and her devotion and her dedication to duty. In many ways, his king-in-waiting experience, those many years when he was waiting, could prove priceless to him now with his ascension to the throne, because those years of waiting gave him the opportunity to study and to examine, to learn and to observe firsthand how to reign, how to rule, how to navigate the responsibilities that he's now inherited. If you've watched much news over the last week and a half, among the international outpouring of affection toward Her Majesty, some pundits have observed a strange phenomenon here in the United States. After all, we're a country that celebrates our independence as a republic, and yet so many in the United States are still enamored by much of the royal family. Now, as Americans, we don't have a king or a queen any longer. And as such, we don't spend much time. The average American spends very little time pondering the role and the responsibilities and the duties of a monarch. It doesn't affect our daily lives, and so there's not much cause as Americans to really evaluate what is the responsibility of a monarch? What should they do? How should they utilize their authority? And yet for us, as Christians, when we ponder God's plan for us, especially as we approach the Feast of Trumpets and what it pictures and points to, I think we acknowledge that our Heavenly Father is preparing us to step into the role of a monarch, to be kings and priests in the family of God. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 20. We'll see one of the places in Scripture which tells us this, Revelation chapter 20 and verse 6. Revelation 20, verse 6. It says, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. And as we understand from prophecy, this will take place at Christ's return, which is, of course, foreshadowed by the Feast of Trumpets. Blessed and holy is he who has part in that first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. Those in the first resurrection are brought up to eternal life. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Here we find one of the passages that tells us our destiny. God has called you and called me and is preparing us to rule, to be priests, to be kings in his family. You can mark for your notes Daniel chapter 7, verse 18, where Daniel, when he was inspired to lay out much of what's going to take place in the future, in verse 18 he says, the saints of the Most High, that's you, that's me, that's those God has called through time, the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever, and ever. In verse 27, he says, "Then the kingdom and dominion, or rulership, and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High." Indeed, God is preparing the saints, his saints, to rule. In light of God's planned role for his first fruits, today let's take a look at kingship today in the sermon and the message this afternoon, and take some time to reflect on the duty to reign, to rule, and to render judgment, and how we should do that in preparation. I think there is an interesting parallel for us to consider between King Charles's years of preparation and our role as first fruits in this physical life. Charles spent decades waiting to be king, preparing to be king, learning how to be king. And in much the same way, we are king priests in waiting. And we too can profit from examining the righteous description of, in our case, Jesus as king. I think the daunting nature of our future roles. Have we ever thought and just spent time meditating, what will it be like to be a king? To have to make those decisions, to have to rule and to exercise judgment. While it's appealing to young people, I know as a kid I thought, wouldn't that be great to have all that power? But as you age and hopefully mature, we realize there's a daunting nature to that responsibility. The nature of our future roles as king priests in the family of God should drive us to fix our attention on the King of Kings, to really look at what kind of king will he be. How will he reign? How will he rule? How will he exercise judgment? Because he is the model for us. And thankfully, our God knows that we need to prepare for this. Because in the Bible, God gives us a number of prophetic visions where we are given brief glimpses into Christ as king. We have the gospel accounts, which recounts his physical life when he worked with the disciples, but we also have visions of the coming time, when Jesus will have returned and will be king. In fact, there's a number of those throughout Scripture that give us insight into how he will function as a monarch. And it is much different than most of the human monarchs through time. If you're a student of history and you compare how Christ will reign against how most monarchs through the history of man have ruled, it is very, very different. This afternoon, we're just going to take a look at three of those prophetic visions. They're relatively short, and we're just going to look at them and glean what we can about how Christ will rule, how he will reign. The first of those is found across the page here in Revelation chapter 19. This is not a new passage. We read it almost every Feast of Trumpets. This will be read, and usually during the fall holy days as well. And as we go through, we often read this passage. It's often read to us as an announcement of what's going to come. And in doing so, I think sometimes we might miss some of the descriptions here of how Jesus is described. He's described as a king, and John gives us very clear images of what stuck out to him when he saw this vision. How did he see Jesus as king? And there's some kingly traits that I believe we can learn from. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11. John says, "And now I saw heaven opened, and behold," take a look, take note, "behold," and then John's about to describe what it was that he saw. "Behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful." The first characteristic that John's inspired to record, when he sees this great vision of Christ returning, the first characteristic he describes is that Christ is faithful. It means he keeps his promises. You could go back and read Revelation chapters 2 and 3 for a list of promises that Christ makes to the church. And in Christ returns, he is faithful. His word is his bond. The commitments that he makes, he will keep. He can be relied upon. What will that do to his subjects? To have a ruler who can be completely relied upon. Imagine the confidence that will be built during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ as people grow up in a society where they realize they can fully, completely, wholeheartedly trust their king in this case, the one who is guiding and directing their lives. Imagine the transformative effect that will have on society. For really the first time, there will be a ruler who can be completely trusted. John goes on to say, he who sat on him was called faithful and true. The second characteristic of Christ as king is that he's described as true. It means there is no shade of turning, no guile, no deceit, no hidden agendas, no conspiracy, nothing beyond the perfect will of God. Jesus as king is completely genuine. Have we ever experienced that with a human government in our lifetime? Imagine a society where the king is completely true, where there's never deceit coming from the government. How will that transform our society? He goes on and says, and in righteousness, in everything he does and will do as king, every part of that is done in holiness and in the perfection of God's purpose and God's will. Everything Christ does as king is done in righteousness. It is aligned perfectly and completely to God's law and God's moral code. And then John goes on and says, gives a couple of things that Christ does in righteousness. In righteousness, he judges. Christ as king has the ability to discern and to render justice. What a difference that will make in the world as Christ rules. To be able to judge righteously. To be able to discern and render true justice across the globe. In righteousness, he judges, and in righteousness, he makes war. War won't be wielded any longer for selfish gain, physically and spiritually. Then John goes on and describes him. His eyes are like a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Verse 15, he describes something else. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. As a kid, I used to try to picture what that looked like. What did John see? You know, I pictured this giant sword coming out of someone's mouth. And that seems odd to think about. What did John see when he tried to write this vision down for us? And as we understand that this is likely referring to the Word of God, it's rather fantastic imagery that this sharp sword comes from Christ's mouth, but it says he uses it to strike the nations. Jesus Christ as king uses God's word effectively and with precision. Jesus is uncompromising towards the standard of God. And goes on and says that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. Jesus here as king is depicted as ruling with a rod of iron. There's a firmness, a solidity, a dependability to iron. And of course, iron is also used in Scripture as a tool to sharpen, to enhance, and to improve others. And Christ, as he rules, will certainly sharpen and enhance and improve his subjects. How prepared are we, as first fruits, to follow Christ's example in these ways? When we think about what it will be like to be kings and priests, are these the traits that come to mind? And I'll say, as a kid, it certainly wasn't for me. I thought about power and authority and being able to rule. But the first characteristic John was inspired to record was being faithful and then true in righteousness, everything he does, to be able to judge and make war righteously, to use God's word effectively, and then it gets to ruling in a fashion, in a way that will help grow his people. We are in training to be kings and priests under the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Are these the words that God would use to describe you and me today? As he sees us as kings in waiting, would he describe us as faithful and true, and that everything we do is done in righteousness? Let's go to Isaiah chapter 11. We'll see another prophetic vision that describes Christ as king. As I said, we're just going to look at three of these vignettes from Scripture today. There are many others that we could turn to. The book of Psalms has several, and there's others throughout some of the prophecies in the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 11, and we'll begin this passage in verse 3. Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 3. Here again, we find a depiction of Jesus as king. Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 3. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor. Again, when Christ is described as king, one of the traits we see again here is righteous judgment. Christ as king has the ability to discern motives and intentions and truth. He's able to render judgment in a way that is righteous and in harmony with God's law. Goes on and says, and he will decide with equity for the meek of the earth. Jesus Christ is depicted as a king that is not a respecter of persons. Causes and people will not be valued by their wealth, by their status, by their appearance, or by their material substance. Instead, we find Jesus as king exercising equity for the meek of the earth. It goes on and says, he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breadth of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. We'll notice these themes repeated every time Christ is described as king. Righteousness is the belt of his loins, and faithfulness as the belt of his waist. Righteousness and faithfulness. The same thing that John described in Revelation 19. The fact that these themes are repeated over and over again, what does that tell us as kings in waiting? How much emphasis should we be placing in our lives today on these traits, on being righteous according to God's standards and being described as faithful or having faithfulness? Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 2, and we'll see another passage that describes attributes of Jesus as king. Isaiah chapter 2, and we'll begin in verse 2. Isaiah 2, verse 2. It says, now it shall come to pass in the latter days, and this sounds like a hymn that we often sing at the feast. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. As Daniel would describe this time, when a stone not cut with hands would take over all the nations of the earth. And what happens when Christ rules? When he reigns. And all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. We can read past that, but think about what that means. Jesus as king is described as being approachable. Many people will be able to confidently say, "Come, let us go up to the king, and he will teach us." People will have a confidence that they can approach Jesus as king and that he will respond. Just as he did in his first coming. We remember the story when little children would come to him and people tried to rebuke and he said, "No, let them come." Being approachable as a monarch or as a king is an astonishingly powerful trait because it affects others. And we see that here when nations and many people will have the confidence to say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord." They're not afraid. They're not worried that he won't receive them because Jesus as king is approachable. What else do we learn from this passage? What is his response? "And he will teach us his ways and we will walk in his paths." Jesus as king is described as a teacher. He will effectively teach. As monarch, he's not here to be served, but rather to serve. And to be able to teach is a skill. It requires a certain mastery of the subject at hand. And Jesus as king will ensure that those willing to learn will be taught. And what will they be taught? It says, "For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Christ's reign on earth will be categorized as being rooted in the law of God and the word of God. Out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. It will be the characteristic of his kingdom for that entire 1,000 years. He goes on and says, "And he shall judge between the nations." Once again, we find judgment. Jesus as king has the ability to discern national, and in this case, international issues. He's able to judge between and among the nations. Those complex issues that mankind seems unable to unravel. If you look at the state of diplomacy in our world today, and really through most of the history of mankind, peace is almost impossible for mankind to achieve. Because you can work to try to unravel decades or centuries, or in some cases millennia, of conflict. And it becomes too broad, it becomes too difficult to unravel and bring peace. And yet Jesus as king has the ability to discern and to render judgment between nations. He also is described as and rebuke many people. Christ as king will also correct. He will exercise rebuke at times. You could read Hebrews chapter 12, where we're told that God chastens, he corrects, and yet when he chastens and corrects, it's with a purpose. Hebrews 12 tells us that purpose is to bring about the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Jesus as king, when he rebukes, when he corrects, will do so with a goal in mind, to bring the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And it goes on and says, "And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." Jesus, as king, brings, teaches, and implements the way of peace. And this is a monumental shift from our day to day. Christ brings the way of peace, he teaches it, and then he will have the ability to implement it here on this earth. As king, priest, and waiting, when we think about this as being our future role to reign as kings during the millennium, how do these characteristics describe us? Are we approachable? Can we be counted upon to patiently hear and answer if someone asks us a question? Could people with confidence say, "Come, let's go to their house, and they're going to help us with this"? How apt are we at teaching God's way to others? How effective are we at communicating God's way of life to our own families, to our friends? How skilled are we at delivering rebuke with gentleness. Is that a trait that we have? We're going to need that trait as kings during the millennium. Do we have the trait now? And speaking of rebuke, why do we rebuke others? Do we have a purpose, or is it to express anger and frustration and being upset about something they may have done? Hebrews 12 tells us that God chastens with the purpose of bringing the peaceable fruit of righteousness. What about us? Are we workers of peace? Jesus Christ will bring the way of peace. Is that something we do now, as we heard in the sermonette today? We've just looked at three visions from the Bible about Christ as king. They were three short ones, and again, there are many others. And in those, we find this long list of characteristics of what Jesus will be like as king. And I would imagine when we go up to keep the feast this year, we're going to hear a number of other messages that are going to talk about various elements of the coming millennial reign of Christ. We'll read passages from Scripture and have them explain to us about various aspects of Christ's rule. I would encourage us all as we go up to the feast to look for king descriptions as those passages are read, to consider what do those passages tell us about how Christ will rule. And then we can look in our own lives and see if those characteristics are there. Beyond these prophetic glimpses into Jesus as a triumphant king, if we are trying to model ourselves after kingship that would fit God's standards, we can also consider the guidance and the example of other kings in God's word. Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 17. This is perhaps the best known section of Scripture about kingship. And let's take a look at some of the characteristics that we find here. Deuteronomy chapter 17, and we'll begin reading in verse 14. If you have a Bible that has headings, like mine, it probably says Principles Governing Kings. The context of this, of course, is Israel is going to be prepared to enter the Promised Land, and God forecast that they were going to demand a king. And it wasn't a surprise to God that Israel would make this decision. And knowing that this is what Israel was going to demand, God gives them some guidance in advance. When you choose to do this, these are the characteristics, these are principles that you should have in your kings. Verse 14, Deuteronomy 17, verse 14. It says, when you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and possess it and dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are around me. This would be part of Israel's mistake time and time again. They would make the choice to do something and would say, how does everybody else do it? Let's do it their way. And so they would worship foreign gods and they would adopt practices that were at odds with God's law. And here God says, you're going to say, I'll set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. And then they're told, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. And God describes what this king should be like. He says, one from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. This first characteristic is that they would appoint a king that would be from among them. They would carry humility into this position. They would recognize where they came from, that they were part of this great family, and in doing so would hopefully carry humility into the job. Of course, Jesus Christ, as the coming king, he's already been tested. He knows what it means to be human. When he's here ruling as King of Kings, he has his own experience from his own physical life and what he endured and experienced, and will know personally what it was like to be human. It goes on and says, but he shall not, in verse 16, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord God has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. nor shall he be greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. As this list of prohibitions for Israel's kings is given, the additive "for himself" is added each time. Kings, godly kings, were not supposed to elevate things for their own personal, selfish gain and ambition. They weren't to make decisions for their own personal benefit, their own personal gain. Instead, kings, according to God, were to serve. Their motivation to rule was to serve, not to gain. And again, we can learn valuable lessons from those standards. In verse 18, it shall be whenever a king sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites. It shall be with him, he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes. Another characteristic of kings of Israel is that they were to be personally rooted in the law of God. This would build integrity and inform their judgment. It would increase their personal accountability, both to God and to the people they were tasked with serving. We find an example of this in 2 Kings chapter 11. Just read one verse over here in 2 Kings chapter 11. This is when they were going to crown Joash as king. And Jehoiada the priest had brought them together. In 2 Kings 11 and verse 12, it says, he brought him out, the king's son, and put the crown on him and gave him the testimony. And they made him king and anointed him, and they clapped their hands and said, long live the king. They gave him a crown, and then they gave him the testimony, God's word and God's law, to give them instruction in how to rule. We see in the instructions of Deuteronomy that kings, by God's standard, should have humility. They should rule to serve, not for their own personal vanity and gain. And once again, we find that their reign should be rooted in the law of God. Let's turn to Micah chapter 4 now, and we'll see what this produces, this type of kingship, what it will produce. Micah chapter 4, you could read verses 1 through 3. We read a passage in Isaiah that is almost identical to this. It describes the peace that will come. It will describe people that are learning God's way of life when Christ is reigning as king. In verse 4, it kind of summarizes that and says, everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. This way of ruling, this type of kingship, brings peace and stability to everyone. It brings prosperity and the reward for diligent labor. It brings peace of mind as these individuals are able to exist without fear for really the first time in man's existence since early in the Garden of Eden. That's the product of this way of reigning or government. God gives us these glimpses into Christ's reign and these instructions about kingship. He gives us these instructions and these vignettes so that we can learn. We can reflect on the example of Christ. But what does this mean for you and for me? What should our takeaway be from these descriptions of Christ as king? To steal a line once again from Longfellow, how do these footprints on the sands of eternity, in this case, how do those footprints shape our thinking and our anticipation about the role that God is preparing us to fill? Does it change anything about how we approach this job as we anticipate being kings and priests in the family of God? Go over to Revelation chapter 5 now. We'll see that this is indeed a promise to us. Revelation chapter 5. And here we find this song. It appears the 24 elders are singing this song. And they're describing the saints. Revelation 5 and verse 10. And they sing this hymn about the saints, and they have made them kings and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. The saints are promised to be kings and priests to reign, to rule. This is the destiny of the first fruits. This is the product of God's way of life. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 2, it says, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world?" Mr. Winter read from that passage earlier today. Do you not know that the saints, that's you and me, and the rest of the faithful of God, they will judge the world? Let's go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We often read through this passage on Pentecost, which of course is fitting. But it also applies here in this message. Romans chapter 8 and verse 16. Romans 8 verse 16. It says, the Spirit, God's Holy Spirit that he gifts to his people, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Imagine that. We are children of God. And then Paul makes a conclusion from that. And if children, and in verse 16 he just said that we are. In verse 7 he says, if children, if that's the state that we are in, and if children, then heirs. If we are the children of God, that makes us heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. God's Spirit in us, as we yield to him, as we are suffer with him in this life, makes us children of God. That makes us heirs of God and co-heirs, joint heirs with Christ. We are kings in waiting. But that time is certainly coming, as we will hear about on the Feast of Trumpets. As kings in waiting, then, if we are joint heirs with Christ, if he's returning as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords with all these characteristics, as kings in waiting, what should we be doing now? Well, in the words of Longfellow, let us then be up and doing, with a heart for any fate, still achieving, still pursuing, learn to labor and to wait. Learn to labor and to wait. That is what heir apparents do. They wait, but they also learn to labor. Again, if you think back on the example of Prince Charles, he spent decades waiting to be king. And in that period of time, he had the opportunity to learn how to be king. He had the opportunity to study and to learn and to observe how to rule and how to reign. And God affords us the same opportunity now. We don't merely wait. We don't idly bide our time in this physical world, just waiting for it to be over so we can inherit the kingdom. Instead, we must learn to labor as we wait. We must learn to be kings, learn to be priests. We must learn how to incorporate the traits and the standards of our model into our own character. We must learn to mold and shape our thinking and our decisions and our character to match the model of Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. As kings in waiting, we must do two things. We must learn the protocols and the rites and the traditions of the kingdom. We must learn the characteristics of our coming king. We must learn what the standards are. We should study the example of Jesus Christ. He was faithful. He's true. He does everything in righteousness. As king, he is approachable. He's able to teach, able to judge, able to effectively rebuke. He makes peace. He's equitable towards others. He's not a respecter of persons. He's humble. He's not selfish. He won't be vain as a king. Jesus Christ himself gives us a remarkably similar list of action items in the Sermon on the Mount. Go to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, and we'll read through part of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5 and verse 1. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 1, it says, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him, and then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who are humble, who are not vain, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." If you think back to the vignettes we walked through quickly, describing Christ as king, everything he does will be done in righteousness. Righteousness is a belt. And Christ says here, blessed are those who hunger, who thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. These skills and qualities that describe Jesus as king should be present and growing in our lives now, while we wait for Christ's return, while we wait to inherit the kingdom. We must be growing. And all of those traits that we find in Scripture that describe Christ as king, all of those traits are described elsewhere in Scripture. And as kings in waiting, God gives us this time, and some of that time should be devoted to studying those traits that describe the model king, to model them and to practice them in this life now. So we have to learn the characteristics of the coming king. And secondly, as kings in waiting, we must acquaint ourselves with the laws and the statutes and the judgments of rulership. We will be tasked with teaching as priests and ruling as kings. And like those kings of old in Israel, we should gladly accept the testimony of God. We should become more than just familiar with the highlights. Notice Colossians chapter 3. Hold your place there in Matthew 5. We'll come back in just a minute. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. Colossians 3 and verse 16. This is talking about our lives now. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. In everything Christ does, it's done in righteousness. And we must learn God's law, his statutes, his judgments, his guidance on how to live. We should spend time in God's word, moving beyond mere acquaintance to develop a breadth and a depth of knowledge and understanding of God's way of life. Notice 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 14. 2 Timothy 2 verse 14. It says, "Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Paul gives Timothy some caution here, and don't spend too much time out on these ideas that are not profitable. Verse 15, he draws him back and says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God. In this life now, be diligent. Put in the effort and the work to present ourselves approved to God. A worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Developing a depth and a breadth of understanding about God's law, His word, and His way of life. Because we'll need that knowledge and ability and perspective when the time comes to rule. Verse 24, it says, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. Again, many of those descriptions describe Christ when he reigns during the millennium. We must take the time to learn God's way of life and his truth now so that we will be equipped to teach it in the millennium. If you held your place in Matthew 5, let's go back there once again, and we'll see that Jesus emphasizes our connection, the connection of his disciples with the law of God, with his statutes, his judgments, and his way of life. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. You know, earlier we read through the Beatitudes, this list of characteristics that we should see in our lives. In verse 17, Jesus says, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. We must be prepared to do everything in righteousness, to do everything in harmony with the law of God. That takes preparation. It takes work today in our lives now to study and to learn God's word, to be able to rightly divide it, and to then apply it. King Charles III begins his reign, or I guess has already begun his reign, on the historic throne of Great Britain. His time as king in waiting is, of course, now over, and now he has to make his way forward as king. Now he has to reign. And one hopes that he would take lessons that he's learned over the years, that he would take those lessons with him into his new responsibility. By comparison, though, our time as kings in waiting continues onward. But make no mistake, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is coming, and we must be ready. We must be ready to take up the mantles of leadership and to rule and to teach when the trumpet of God announces Christ's return. Thankfully, we are blessed to have the model of Jesus Christ to pattern our preparation after. It's fitting that we eagerly and with diligence examine and study those footprints on the sands of eternity that are left by our coming King. As Longfellow penned many years ago, let us then be up and doing with a heart for any fate, still achieving, still pursuing, learn to labor and to wait.